Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing psalms to Him, talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember, the next 16 minutes of this message was deleted due to technical difficulties. The subsequent silence has been removed from this message. And it's not pedantic to understand why the difference is important. Because that first word, that first occurrence of the word is command. So you could even write in your Bible, until the time that His command, His being God's command, came to pass. That the word, and that word there is Imrah, and it means promises, statutes, ordinances. And it says the word of the Lord tested him. Well, that word might be better defined, refined him. So as we put that all together, until God's command came to pass, His promises, His statutes, and His ordinances refined Joseph. You see where I'm going with this? God sent out a command, and He said that Joseph would do these things. As a matter of fact, He gave that dream to Joseph. And so it was not going to come back to him void. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11, says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and bring it forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, my ordinance, so shall my command be that goes forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So that same word command is there, or debar is there, that goes forth from my mouth. So when God says, when I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Okay? And in Joseph's case, what He told him was that he would be in a position where his family would actually bow down to him. And we know that's exactly what happened later on when Jacob and his family came into Egypt. So, knowing this, that God's commands are sure, Joseph allowed his life to be guided by His promises, His statutes, His ordinances, what we today call the Bible, the Word of God. The Lord has given us great and precious promises, and there are certain things that He's commanded will be done, and they're not going to come back to Him undone. Now, many dear brothers and sisters use this passage in Isaiah 55 to believe that somehow as long as I speak Scripture, it's not going to come back to God void. And that's not what that means. What it means is if God says it, it's going to happen. It will happen. There are things that we read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and Matthew 24 and Revelation and Daniel that are going to happen, that we're seeing unfold. There are things in our own life that God says will happen. And those things will not come back to Him void. But the thing is, in the meantime, what am I going to do? How am I going to hold on to these things? Am I going to simply be concerned and be afraid and maybe complain and grumble about the fact that they haven't transpired? Or am I going to say, no, I absolutely refuse to compromise on what God has said in His Word? Am I going to refuse to compromise? Joseph allowed God's statutes, His ordinances, the fact that he would not sleep with Potiphar's wife. I'm not going to do that. He allowed those things to refine him. He allowed God's words to refine him even as he stopped languishing. Can you imagine if you said, hey man, you know, I've done you this favor. Can you please do this in return for me? And they go off, oh, absolutely, absolutely. And then they go off, and the most important thing in your life at the moment, and they completely forget it. Can you imagine the bitterness? But yet Joseph stayed in that prison and just waited, content that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. So, and we're not talking about, you know, I mean, I have no desire to be in any type of jail these days, but it's a palace compared to what we're talking about during those times. And he sat there languishing, but yet he had the promises of God. So until that time, are you allowing his word to refine you and keep you focused on what God has said? Or do you pick and choose? Do I pick and choose which parts of the Bible I'm willing to understand and obey? Because Joseph allowed these things in his life, because he allowed God to do what God is going to do, he was made second only to Pharaoh in power in Egypt. And it was in his wisdom that not only was Egypt saved, but much of the surrounding area from starvation when the famine occurred. And that was the whole reason why God set up what he did to get Joseph to Egypt in even some pretty ugly circumstances. And even those things, if you remember at the end of the story, even those things, Joseph kept humility before the Lord, still allowing the word of God to speak into his life directly, and he was able even to forgive his brothers. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. So now he's got his entire family there, coming in, settling in the choicest land of Goshen, prospering greatly until they were viewed as a threat. They became stronger, it says, than Egypt, and it was then that they were enslaved. So going on to verse 26, he sent Moses a servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. Somebody said that you're a king always until you have frogs in your bedroom, and then you're a frog hunter. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees. He splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number. He ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and gave fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And remember that as this song is pouring out, people are saying, oh yeah, I'm remembering now. I'm recalling the things that I've been taught. And that's what it's for, you know, is to remember all those things. But if you've never heard that before, then you go, I have no clue what he's talking about. So what these psalms do is they bring back the things that we've learned, the things that we knew, or in Israel's case, the things that they lived. But this is generation since, and so David wants to make sure that they remember what has happened in their own nation. He wants them to remember their heritage. So he brings about the Exodus account. He's already talked about Abraham, then he's talked about Joseph, and then he's talked about the Exodus account. And it lists the 10 plagues, except for the fifth one and the sixth one, which were the death of livestock and the boils. But everything else he shows, and these 10 plagues were against the false gods of Egypt. Every plague lined up with a false god in Egypt. And it was to show God's power over those idols. And he takes it all the way up to Passover, the death of the firstborn. He reminds them that they walked out with a whole lot more than what they walked in with. They were begging for bread, and now they're walking out with gold and silver. They're walking out with livestock. There are 2 million plus people, maybe, when it was just 12 tribes, 12 men and their families. 2 million people. This is a nation, and it's now all of a sudden an extremely wealthy nation. And not only did I take you out, but I'm taking you somewhere. So I'm going to provide a fire by night. I'm going to provide a cloud by day, not only to guide you, but also to make sure that you're not beaten down by the desert heat. Because he's going to keep him in the desert for 2 years, and then he's going to take him into the promised land. But we're going to find out later that doesn't happen. And he gives them, he sustains them with manna, and he sustains them with quail, and he gives them water from the rock. Now, when was the last time you got water from a rock? Miraculous provision, every one of them, to draw them closer to him in a relationship of trust, a relationship of faith, and of love for God because of his great, great grace, his incredible mercy before them. He wants to build this relationship with them. He wants to give them understanding of who he is and how good he is. Verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen one with gladness. He gave the lands of the Gentiles and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. And then that last part of that verse, praise the Lord, is the term that we know, hallelujah. So he ends up by saying God remembered his people and his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, so this is a recitation of God's goodness. It's a recitation of his faithfulness. And never once does it mention Israel's constant failure in the midst of all this. This is exactly where it's focused. It's supposed to be focused, and that's on the Lord. I want you guys to remember how good God has been to you. How his grace has been sufficient. And he didn't ask anything of you here. He asked nothing of you here. He just continued to pour out these things upon you because of his good grace. So then we go from God's grace, and then we begin to talk about Israel's unfaithfulness or man's disgrace. So Psalm 106, first five verses. There's that word again, hallelujah, where we left off. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So, again, he starts up, you know, this is how the nation treated God, but he starts off very well. He starts off praising the Lord, you know, and he shows this distinction between mercy and grace here. And it talks about the fact that his mercy endures forever. Now, mercy has been wonderfully described as not getting what we deserve. Not getting what we deserve. You have a traffic ticket and you go to court. No, excuse me. Let me back up. A cop stops you to give you a traffic ticket and he says, you know what? I think I'm going to just give you a warning that time. That's mercy. He had full right. You were caught. You were busted. He had full right to give you what you deserved, which was a traffic ticket. But he says, I'm going to pass this time. I'm just going to let you go with a warning. That's mercy. So it is not getting what we deserve. Grace, however, is getting what we don't deserve. Now, the same traffic ticket, the guy, you know, he says, you know, I got to write this out, you know, and he writes out the ticket. And you get to court, and you realize when you get to court to pay that fine that somebody has said, you know what? Somebody was in here earlier and they took that punishment on for you. And they paid that for you. Well, that's grace. Getting what you don't deserve. You know you were guilty. You know that you were caught, that you were about to pay the price. But yet grace allowed you to be freed from that price. And it talks here about God's mercy enduring forever, and we've discussed that in prior discussions of the fact that, you know, He takes our sins as far as the east is from the west. That His mercy, as a matter of fact, goes from earth to the highest of heavens. We cannot voice all the goodness of God. We can't boast of everything that He's done. Even if we knew everything that He's ever done, and there's no possible way for us to know that, even if we knew everything He's ever done, we couldn't live long enough to recite them. And I think that's part of what eternity's for. Because as that veil comes off and we recognize and we see things more clearly for what they are, and we see time and time again how God has extended His mercies to us, then that's going to lift up that heart of praise and worship. And we're going to need eternity. You know, what am I going to be doing all just floating around forever? You're going to need eternity. I'm going to need eternity for me to continue to just get past the wow factor. Lord, You did that. You did that. Lord, You're so good. We can't possibly know, and we can't possibly continue to say. And while we desire mercy in our own lives from God, it says here we are to seek to keep justice in our own lives, seeking our attitudes and our actions to be righteous. So again, this is kind of what we were just talking about with Joseph. Letting the Word of God refine us, even as His commands continue to unfold. So we seek our attitudes and our actions to be righteous, Christ-righteous, not self-righteous. And as we continue to follow after Jesus and become more and more like Him. And as a matter of fact, Micah 6:8 says it very succinctly, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to, exactly what it says here in the Psalm, do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He then goes on to ask the Lord for His remembrance and to save Him or deliver Him as a member of His chosen people. Lord, I'm a member of Your chosen people and I'm asking for Your deliverance. And Israel is God's chosen inheritance. So then He begins to recite after these first five wonderful verses. You go, oh man, you know, this is great reading this, and this is one of those really good psalms where you can just sink your teeth into because it talks a lot about God's grace and how wonderful He is. But then He begins to recite the history of Israel. A history of failure. And even so, today, God's mercy. So in verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, excuse me, let's stop there. So it didn't take them long to forget the plagues and the pestilence. I mean, they were just out of Egypt when they smack up against the Red Sea. There's mountains on either side. They can't go around. They've got to go through, and they look and they go, oh, what are we going to do now? Wait a minute. Didn't God just deliver us from Egypt? Didn't God just wipe out an entire nation's, you know, livestock and riches? And didn't God just take away their firstborn? Didn't God just fill their waters with blood? Didn't I'm sure He can do something about this. But they were freaking out. They were freaking out. It didn't take them long at all to forget. It says they didn't understand. They didn't remember. It's like a toddler that doesn't remember the last thing you did for them. They just continue to want more and more and more and more. Without remembering, without understanding what it is that you're doing. And the writer here puts himself and the nation in that same category. We're sinning just like our fathers did. After all these years, Lord, from the banks of the Red Sea, we're still doing these same things. So verse 8, nevertheless He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. So God rescues them. They, you know, and he's continuing to build them, you know, and trust for them. You know, and as soon as they get across to the other side of the Red Sea, you know, they're praising. I wonder how many of them actually were praising the Lord as they're trudging through the Red Sea. They're probably still looking up on either side and going, I think I'll save my praise for later. Wait till I get to the other side, and then God will be good. But then they begin to praise the Lord. You know, and they're continuing to build trust in him, you know, and they believe him, you know, say, oh, thankfully that is over. They're going to believe him forever and ever now, right? No. Not at all. As a matter of fact, in 13, it says, they soon forgot his works. And then it goes on to say, they did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. So they got tired of manna. So as you can see, this is building up. You know, you see God's grace and you see what he's done. And then you say, okay, well, let's look at it from man's perspective. Let's look at it from his actions. And so they're kind of, they're not rewriting history. They're filling in the gaps. This is both sides of the story. And so they get tired of manna and they complain and they receive quail. God blows, takes this wind and he blows in millions of them. Because remember, there's 2 million people about coming out of Egypt. So he blows in millions of them, about 3 feet off the ground, it says, just about where you can just take a stick and just knock them out of the air. And it says, yes, that the least of them gathered 10 homers. So the world's first baseball game. And so, you know, so you've got it, just millions and millions of birds. And it says it ate. They ate it until it came out of their nostrils. I've laughed before and had milk come out of my nose. You know, I think the worst that's ever happened is like soda pop, which is painful. But meat? They gorged themselves. But it says that as soon as that happened, God sent a disease among them, even as the meat was in their teeth. He satisfied their desire, but he sent leanness to their soul. God will often give us the desires of our heart if we ask long enough, but it comes with a terrible price. It comes with a leanness of our soul. We can continue to beg God and beg God and beg God for something that we want, that we, you know, just because it is because we want to satisfy our flesh, and God will continue to say no and say no and say no. Until he finally says, okay. Is that really what you want? I've heard many, many men say, I praise the Lord that as often as I begged them for a particular woman that I wanted to marry, that he said no and I finally listened. Not me, for no way. But, you know, that's the kind of thing where we just desire just because we know and we know and we know and we take our own counsel. And we just know that things are right. And God keeps telling us, no, that's not what I want you to do at all. So finally he's going to say, okay, if that's really what you want, let's run it through to its logical end. A true sense of dissatisfaction comes into our soul, that leanness of soul, because all of a sudden we realize that we missed something much greater than God had planned for us. We were willing to satisfy with what our desires were as opposed to what God's desires were for us. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We must come to him knowing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not partly seek him, not some of the time seek him, but faithfully all the time seeking him. And it's that faith that's built up in us that he rewards. You know, and okay, Lord, I don't need quail. If man is good, if man is what you want to give me, that's good enough for me. You know, and it's not a defeatist attitude. It's not like, well, God's just gonna, you know, he just doesn't like me very much, and so this is what he has in store for me. No, it's an understanding, allowing the Word of God to refine us, to know that that's what God wants for us, and then to be willingly gratefully receiving what God has given us. Our impatient lust will always get us something much less than what God had planned. You know, and sometimes the reward that we receive is just watching Him work. Just seeing Him do things on our behalf. Wow, Lord, that was amazing. Verse 16. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So it says, and this is the rebellion of Korah. You know, when they refused to follow the leader that God, that God had given them, and instead following their own selfish agenda and accusing Moses of nepotism. I mean, your sister Miriam is, you know, in charge, and Aaron's in charge of this, and you're in charge, and your father-in-law is doing something, and we want a piece of the action. You know? And so there was certainly an agenda on their part, even to the extent where they set up their own priesthood. They even set up their own priesthood. So Moses left it to the Lord to choose. He didn't fight against him. He said, okay, I tell you what, you guys stand over there, stand way over there, as a matter of fact, and I'm going to stand over here, and we're going to let God choose. And if He really is going to do something new, then wonderful. But if He's not, the earth is going to open up and is going to swallow you, your families, and all your possessions. And then fire is going to consume your priests. Well, guess what happened? That's why you stay over there. I'm going to stay here and let God decide. So because of an agenda, the rebellion of Korah, and many, many people died because of that rebellion. 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the lands of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. So it says there, he changed their glory, and basically that means it changed who they, you know, who you were directed to, and who your focus was on. It changed their glory, or what was being glorified, to a golden calf. And the writer here actually, you know, comments, is, you know, calf of an ox that eats grass. You know, as if an animal that eats grass. Not even the animal, the image of an animal that eats grass is somehow better or stronger than the God that delivered you from all of Egypt, that provided for all your needs, and as a matter of fact, at this very moment is causing the mountain to smoke and to tremble. And you think that the image of an animal that eats grass is going to be somehow stronger than that. You know, and Aaron, of course, with, you know, Moses coming down, and he sees, well, what is going on? And he says, well, they threw all their gold in the fire, and this calf popped out. The Lord was ready to strike them. And it was interesting, if you go back and read the account, there's a little bit of an argument between God and Moses, where God's saying, well, what is it your people is doing? Moses, my people, they're your people. No, they're your people. No, they're your people. You know, have you ever done that? Do you know what your child did today? My child. The Lord used this opportunity to teach Moses about God's own mercy. So God was there to destroy them, but Moses stood in the breach. Moses pleaded for the very people that caused him such great difficulty. Just like Jesus does. How often have you heard the term that somebody took a bullet for you? You know, they stood in the path of destruction. They stood in the gap. How often have you been, as you know, you see something coming headlong and you know somebody's going to get absolutely nailed because of it, and you just kind of go, and you step back and just let it go. Moses said, no, Lord, I can't allow, well, not that I can't allow, but I really would not want to see the fullness of your wrath come down upon these people. And so he stood in the breach. Just like Jesus did, and just like we're called to do. For those that we know and love who don't know the Lord, stand in the breach. Stand in the breach. Lord, don't let the fullness of your wrath come down upon these people. Show them your mercy. Continue to pray for them. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. So they refused to go into the promised land because of fear. Again, not trusting the Lord. The Lord's been with them now for 2 years. He takes them to Kadesh Barnea. And they say, oh, you know, the grasshoppers are huge and, you know, and the people are like giants in the land, and the great, you know, everything is just large. It looks like Texas. And we can't go in there because they're going to kill us. And so they refused to believe. And so the 12 spies that went in, 10 came back and said, no way. Josh and Caleb said, man, we need to go in there. We need to go in there because God has said that he's going to give it to us. Let's go for it. And they said, no. So Moses, in a lack of leadership, said, you know, we're just going to hold back. But it says they complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Murmuring is one of the worst things that anyone can do, especially children of the Lord. Murmuring is one of the worst things that you can do. If you got something to say, say it out loud. Not in your tents. Not in your houses. What happens is that when your own mouth is moving, then the only thing you hear is the sound of your own voice, and you're not hearing the Lord's. And they began to talk themselves into fear, even though the Lord explicitly promised them the land. They weren't allowing the Word of God to refine them as the command of God took its place. So they spent the next 38 years in the desert. Verse 28. They joined themselves into the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. And this is, what this is the story of Balak, who is the king of the Midianites, I believe. I believe it's the Midianites. But he hired Balaam, who is this prophet, and he's a really weird dude. And he hired him to look over the nation of Israel as they're in the desert and to curse them. And but instead, every time he got up to do that, he would bless them. And some of those beautiful blessings, we have to go back and read those. They're just amazing. In Numbers, I believe. And he would just have this beautiful blessing. And so he says, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But just continue to bless them. But this is what you can do. You can get them to curse themselves. You can get them to bring God's wrath upon them. And so he concocted a plan, and he gave it to Balak for the men of Israel to join with him for a feast with a bunch of Midianite prostitutes, whom they, of course, slept with, and seduced them into worshiping their gods. So, while nobody from the outside could curse them, it was an inside job. And it says the Lord sent a wasting disease. Some biblical scholars suggest possibly that it was STDs. The Lord could have used that. He could have just brought something in, just completely wasted them. Until this priest named Phinehas finally rose up and he saw somebody from the camp, the Israeli camp, come in with a Midianite woman, walk into his tent, and he said, this can't happen. And so he takes a spear and he runs it through both of them, killing both of them. And the disease stopped. So I guess you could say that he made his point made. Scripture says that we're to flee temptation. But it doesn't say we're to flee the enemy. It says we're to resist the enemy, and he will flee. We are not subject to any curse in Christ. We are not subject to any curse in Christ. We are not subject to anything that the enemy can do to us. But we can bring on consequences by our own sinful choices, by our compromises. And so we receive the consequence of our sin. Verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it all went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. So this waters of Meribah, it says here strife, the waters of Meribah, and that's where Moses struck the rock twice. If you remember, he struck it once because God said, I want you to strike the rock, and the water comes flowing out. But this time when they complained, he said, I want you to speak to the rock, and the water is going to flow out. And Moses, you know, because they're complaining, and as a matter of fact, Scripture states that as rebelling against the Holy Spirit, it got him so angered that instead of speaking to the rock as God has said, he struck it twice. Do we have to deal with you stiff-necked people? So now all of a sudden he's taking upon himself an equality with God, and he's saying, I'm tired of you people. And what God was trying to do was to give a picture of Christ. Christ was struck once, and now he's spoken to. And Moses destroyed that image. So it says, it didn't go well with him. Well, even that, I see God's mercy. Because that didn't go well with Moses, God told him, you're not going to go into the promised land. I can't allow that to happen. What was his alternative, though? He took him up into heaven. Not a bad trade-off. But Moses was frustrated that he couldn't go into the promised land. I believe Scripture tells us that he gets there eventually, and that he's one of the two witnesses. And then I know for sure he got there during the transfiguration of Christ. So he got there. It got good. So he's misrepresenting God and his grace, and he's frustrated about it. And it's because of the stiff-neckedness of the people. Verse 34, they did not destroy the people concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works, served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the bloods of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works. They played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. So he gives them, you know, there's given instructions to take the promised land and eliminate everybody in there. I've brought you up to the promised land. I've taken you into the promised land. He says, Joshua, I want you to take your tribes, and I want you to go, and I want you to get rid of all the people that are in here, and I want you to take the promised land and eliminate everybody in there. And that, by the way, just a side note, is why I don't believe that heaven is the promised land. Because we don't have to fight our way into heaven. They had to take the promised land from them. But I do believe that the promised land is a picture of our own relationship in Christ, and that once God has taken us into that relationship, there's nothing we had to do to get there other than to walk in faith to come into that relationship with Christ. We still have to get rid of the peoples that are in our lives, the sin that is in our lives. And that's a constant battle. Well, they never did completely receive all of the promised land that God had given them, because their border stretched from modern-day Iraq all the way over to Egypt. They never got that far because they were unwilling to get rid of the things that were detracting them from their relationship with God. He said, you didn't do it. You didn't get rid of the people. And those people are also a symbol of the sin in our lives. And not only did they not rid their land of corruption, often they embraced it. Very often they embraced it. Israel's history was a continual denial of the Lord's commands, a continual denial of His grace. It was a continual intermarrying with the people instead of getting rid of them. It was a continual worshiping of idols. That was their history. Even to the point where it says they began to sacrifice their children to demons. Now, we don't slice up our kids. We don't tie them to altars. But really, it has the same effect when we worship the gods of sex and money and pleasure and power. Are we sacrificing our children for our own lustful desires, whatever those might be? Are we even taking those good things that God has given us and making them into an idol? Where we are sacrificing our children, where we're sacrificing our spouse. So it can be said that even in this generation, we're still sacrificing our children to demons, shedding innocent blood. I'll guarantee you some of the laws of this land very much speak to that. But even not getting that far out, what is my own heart? What am I doing in sacrificing my children, those that God has given in my care? Am I allowing them to be tied to those same altars? When we do not rule over sin, sin will rule over us. And that's what happened. They refused to push them out. And so they became part of the nation of Israel. And Jesus was just as adamant in our own lives. He told us that hatred is murder. He told us that lust is adultery. Cut it off. Gouge it out. Get rid of it. Be merciless in your approach to sin, to your sin, to your sin. So what happened is exactly what God had said, and the Lord brought Babylon in to take them captive and to destroy their society. He carried them away captive. Nevertheless, it says, verse 44, He regarded their affliction. When He heard their cry, for their sake He remembered His covenant, and relented according to the multitude of His mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. So nevertheless, it's a beautiful word of mercy. In spite of everything that I just said, this is what God's response was, and God's response was mercy. They continually held their old counsel, their own counsel, and they rebelled against God. They compromised in their lives. They refused to heed His word, and frankly, there's an epidemic of that in the church today. Never mind the world. Let's not look at the world and say, oh, this is what the world is doing, because frankly, we can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. But sadly, these days, we can't expect it of Christians either. The Lord has been putting upon my heart, and I don't know what He's going to do with it, but I am just so grieved over what appears to be a willing illiteracy of the Word of God. A willing illiteracy of the Word of God, and a willing rebellion against the Word of God. Anytime there's a call to actually follow after the Lord and to adhere to His Word, it's very quickly followed by accusations of legalism. You know? And just think about the things that we do that we're not willing to face in our own life, things like grumbling, things like gossiping, things like not loving one another, according to 1 Corinthians, not considering others more than ourselves, according to Philippians, keeping a record of wrongs, back to 1 Corinthians, not properly addressing wrongs with other believers, such as it says in Matthew 18, an unwillingness to strive for moral purity and righteousness. You know, the willingness to say, well, God really didn't say that sex outside of marriage is bad, whether same sex or not. You know, I'm still a Christian, and yet I can still look through the Word of God and find out somehow, some way to justify my theology to fit my morality. There is a willingness to be illiterate of the Word of God because I know it's going to convict me, or there is a willingness to read the Word of God and not be convicted. To actively rebel. There's an unwillingness to walk in the Spirit of God and to walk, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but freely open to what God has called us to do. But it says he remembered his covenant with them, even causing their captors to take pity on them. What that does is it gives me hope. Even as I willingly rebel against God, even as I willingly look at a scripture and say, oh God, you can't mean that for me, even then he takes pity. Even then. Verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. Give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, Amen. Hallelujah. So he's asking God to restore. He's exalting the Lord to triumph in your praise, which is a loud shout after all of this. Now, how is it that he can turn from this is God's goodness, this is our badness, and then turn that back to this triumph of praise? Is because he says, save us, O Lord our God. And he knows that God is going to do it because he's going to keep his covenant. And then verse 48 is this closing statement. It's an editorial edition that says, Amen and Alleluia, which closes out the fourth book of Psalms. We can rest in the grace of God, recognizing not what we can do for him, and that's important to understand. It's not what we can do for him, but what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us. Scripture tells us that we cannot ascend to heaven for salvation, that we can't go grab salvation and bring it back down to the earth for everybody else. It was given to us. And when we walk in his grace, that doesn't provide an anything goes kind of thing. That's not a get out of hell free card. It's not have a sin on us type of deal. As a matter of fact, true grace is the basis of our faith, and it's the foundation of the freedom we have in Christ. Freedom from fear and freedom from sin. And what it should also do is create a response in us of desire to walk in the ways of God and to please him. Christianity is not a religion. It is a, wait for it, response. It's a response. How we follow after God is our response to his grace and his mercy. And we should never be afraid of grace. We should never be afraid of grace. It should foster in us a love for his protection as we walk in righteousness. Even if the outcome in front of us looks very unfavorable, even if it looks very damaging like it was in Joseph's case, God continued to shape Joseph with his word until the time was right for his command to be realized. God shaped Moses for 40 years before using him to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses needed every bit of humility for that 40 years of tending sheep in order to do the job that was before him. He didn't go to seminary. He had BD degree, a back of the desert degree. And God used that. And he can use us in that same way if we allow his word to shape us, to refine us as we wait for his commands to come true in our lives. So let's rest in the grace of God and rely upon his mercy and do according to his will. And never fear that means that somehow as we talk about the grace of God, as we rest in Psalm 105 and realize all the good things that he's done, that's going to somehow lead us into doing what we see in Psalm 106. But no, as a matter of fact, it keeps us very well planted in the fact that God is faithful to do what he has called us to do, and he's going to give us the strength to do, to live the life that he has called us to live. So with that, Father, we thank you.